You are worthy. You are worthy. God, have your way tonight. Have your way. Your presence is all we need. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight, I was trying to think how I could start this. I'm going to just try it something different. Once upon a time, there was a little boy. He was a very small boy. He was born of Ammon, A-M-O-N on your chart. He was born of Ammon and Jedediah, and his mother's name was Beloved. And I believe it was his mother's influence that helped him come to God, because his dad was a very evil man. And when he was little, he sat next to his father on the rein, and his father would have him look at things that no young man should ever have to look at. But they were sacrificing babies during the time of Josiah, and they were doing atrocious things. They set up false idols. They had mediums. They had spiritists. The word of God was not in the land of Judah at that time. His grandfather was Manasseh, and he was a very evil king as well. He reigned 55 years, and he was a very evil man, except at the end, he repented. And I believe that Josiah was influenced by his grandfather. And guess who was his great-grandfather? Hezekiah. Hezekiah was his great-grandfather, and he was the great reformer that we talked about last week. Hezekiah was a great reformer. But this little boy was like 6 years old when he co-regent with his father. So his father would have had some influence on him, but as a young boy, his heart leaned toward God, the God of Israel. I can just, there's a YouTube that I saw about Josiah, and I can just see this little boy, and this little boy is just so cute and reminded me of Hudson, just with those big eyes, and just to think about, you know, the evil that little boy saw. And then his very father, Ammon, was killed 2 years into his reign, and Josiah, at the age of 8, became a king. Now, I'm sure he had Hilkiah, the chief priest, and other people around him to help him lead. He also had Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, was about 10 years younger than him. So he was instrumental in Josiah's life. Zephaniah, who is a prophet in the Bible that you read about, the book of Zephaniah, that was his cousin. And they were very close to the same age, Zephaniah. So I'm sure he had an impact. Huldah, H-U-L-D-A, is on your chart if you'll look at it. She was a prophetess during that time. Very instrumental in his life. Also, if you look in the chart, you'll see Daniel, remember Daniel? Well, he was there at that time, just like a little tyke, when Josiah got bigger, Daniel was there in Jerusalem toward the end of Josiah's reign. So there were a lot of good people around, but there was evil in the land. There was false worship. There was calamity like we see now. We see a lot of this going on. I'm going to just stop there for a minute. I just want to say, imperfect people do not bother me. Do they bother you? They actually are kind of comforting to me. So then I don't feel so bad about my own frailties and insecurities and all that kind of stuff. But I tell you one thing, a tender heart is vital in this life. Because if our hearts are cold and callous, we won't care to correct our imperfections, and we will tend to focus on the faults of others. Josiah was characterized by a tender heart toward God and his people. As I studied this king, the thing that came out the most to me, that impacted me the most, was his tender heart toward God. Even when he was in the middle of calamity, of idol worship, and yet his heart was tender toward God and humble. He was a very humble man. Who is the most humble person in your life? Do you know, is there anybody that's a very humble man? Chad? Hey, ooh, that's good. Anybody else? A very humble man? Or a woman? Can be a woman too. I think of Abe Lincoln. I know I read his biography, and he was a very humble man. He would allow anybody to come into his office when he was president and just sit down and talk to him. He never put on any airs. He was just a very, very humble man. But who is the most humble of all history is one we know who is our Messiah, Jesus. He was the most humble man alive. Josiah, when he turned to be 16, made the decision to be God's man no matter what the consequences. No matter what the consequences, because there are consequences. He lived in a land of greed, and you know, people were making money on these false idols, and the mediums, they were making money. So when he came in and he was the reformer, they lost a lot of money. So no matter what the consequences, we need to follow Christ, right? No matter what the consequences are. This was miraculous, he said, for several reasons. One was, of course, he followed Amon and Manasseh, which both were blatantly evil kings, until, like at the end, Manasseh turned toward God. He was afflicted at the end of his life with something, we don't know, plague or whatever, of sickness, and he turned to God. And I believe that was an influence on Josiah. The second, he was in the midst of a predominantly godless court, but yet the young boy somehow ended up with God-fearing advisors. And third, he began his religious reforms with absolutely no knowledge of the written law of God. Now, we've got Bibles all over the place, don't we? We can get a Bible almost anywhere. They had no law of the book of the law at that time at all. It had been several years since they had the book of the law of Moses. He knew only the truth he'd received from the few holy priests still alive, and Hilkiah was one. Josiah, as a small child, would have heard the reforms of great-grandfather Hezekiah. He experienced seeing what happened to his father, Amon being killed by his own servants. He would have seen his grandfather, Manasseh, humble himself and turn to God. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we can believe that total reversal of his grandfather from total evil to total worship of God would have made a very deep impression on him. And then also Josiah had his good friends, Jeremiah. He had Hilkiah, the chief priest. He had Zephaniah. And then fourth, while some righteous Judean kings left scattered idolatrous shrines and altars to foreign gods, Josiah wiped out every known shrine and altar to foreign gods in the land. He even went to the north. You know, by this time, the northern kingdom had been overtaken by Assyria. He even went to the north. It was kind of funny. During his time, during his reign, Assyria was in power, and they had taken Judah kind of as a vassal state. But they were crumbling. Their power was crumbling. So they gave Judah quite a bit of little more opportunity to do what they wanted to do. So that's Josiah's era. So you can see by your chart, you can see the timeline, that he reigned from 640 to 609 BC, nearly 50 years after his great-grandfather. Let's just stop here and watch the video. Otherwise, I could keep going. I love this study. The study is so good. It's just, and how it impacts us today, because it's not that much different. You know, this is, what, how many years? I mean, we're talking almost 700 years before Christ. I mean, but, and yet, the land is not much different, and the people aren't much different. So we're going to stop here, and we'll have that video by Lisa Turkest. And just stopping at first, it talks about the ruins of the temple, and that is Solomon's temple. During Josiah's time, it was Solomon's temple. There were two temples, but this was the first one. So let's run that, and then we'll talk about it when we get done.
Temple ruins in Jerusalem. You can hear the sounds of the city, and what's right here are the ruins of the temple. Now let me explain something. This would probably have been the foundation of the temple, what you're seeing, because the temple itself, since it was made from limestone and moisture gets into limestone, when the fire was set that destroyed the temple, the stones actually exploded. And we'll talk about in just a minute why we're here, because today we're going to talk about the most important king, King Jesus. But first, let's pick up where we left off in the homework from last week. King Josiah, one of the best earthly kings, because he brought the word of the Lord to the people, but even he could not turn their hearts back to God. He was killed in a battle against the Pharaoh of Egypt, and after King Josiah's death, a few of his sons took over rulership. But honestly, they just served under the authority of the pagan nations of Egypt and Babylon. But don't forget, Israel is a divided nation. Hundreds of years later, Jesus would give nod to the dangers of a divided kingdom, a divided house. Matthew 12:25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." In fact, the final end of the divided kingdom is the tragic reality of the temple being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. When Babylon defeats Israel, and just like we read from Isaiah's prophecy to Hezekiah last week, all of the Israelites go into exile under the Babylonians at this point. And from this moment on, Israel is no longer referred to as the northern and southern kingdom. In tragic irony, it's this exile that unites them as one people, a family of God once more. There's no more divided kingdom. There is now an exiled community of Israelites desperately in need of a king that they can trust to rescue him, a Messiah, Jesus. As we look back on all that the people went through, it almost feels like these hardships they brought upon themselves were completely unnecessary. But God used even this to open up their eyes to the necessity of a divine rescue through Jesus. All right, there's another thing I want us to look at here in this last week of our study. Remember, we're at the temple ruins, so let's do a quick history of the temple. You'll see dates at the bottom of the screen for some of the events that took place, but here's what I want you to remember. When we're talking about the BC years from the biblical perspective, the numbers start large the farther away from the life of Jesus they are, and they get smaller counting towards the life of Jesus. Then, after Jesus, the numbers count forward in progression as we experience today. So, at the filming of this study today, we're in AD 2019. Regardless, the turning of the years from BC to AD happens with the life and death of Jesus. Now that we've cleared that up, let's look at the timeline for the first and second temple and why it's all in ruins today. King David collected the materials for the first temple built by human hands. King Solomon built the first temple. Then Israel is defeated by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and the first temple is destroyed. King of Persia, Cyrus the Great, gets a revelation from God. We can read about this in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. You know, I have to stop here with the timeline and just say, isn't it shocking, but absolutely comforting to know that a king, King Cyrus of Persia, seemingly opposed to, or at least definitely not submitted to the authority of God, could not only hear from God, but was compelled to obey him? This should give us such great comfort today as we wrestle through the politics of our day and realize the validity of Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. No human authority is over God's authority, ever. No human king could ever do what God could ultimately do. So King Cyrus issued a decree for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and allows Zerubbabel to begin the temple reconstruction, as we see in Ezra 2:2-3. The foundation of the second temple is laid. A few years later, it's finished and dedicated by Zerubbabel. Ezra is then allowed to return to Jerusalem and teach the people the law of God, as seen in Ezra 7. Then, years later, Nehemiah, grieved by all the disrepair, comes and gets permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. When we read in the Gospels about Jesus and the disciples going up to the temple, it was the second temple. But remember what Jesus prophesied in Mark 13:1-2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Around 70 AD, the destruction of the second temple by the Romans happened, and the children of Israel were without a central place of worship. And as you can see from what's behind me, after the second destruction, the temple was never rebuilt. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because since its destruction, the city has been under foreign occupation. So the Israelites were not able to do as they pleased with the temple. Also, remember from a Christian perspective, one of the purposes of the temple was for it to be a place of sacrifice for sin. So when Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, the practice of sacrifices no longer continued. Because of his shed blood, we can now enter into the Holy of Holies as we commune directly with God. Our bodies are now the temple. Now, under the new covenant, the very Spirit of God resides in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." This was the result of the era of the kings. These ruins. And what we really have to understand is that the people wanted the kings. And this is how it ultimately ended. A destroyed temple, a divided kingdom, a displaced people. Now, our tendency might be to mourn that the actions of the people could do something like this, but an often overlooked reality and something important for us to consider is, why was the temple needed in the first place? Remember, the temple was the place where relationship between God and His people took place. However, our relationship with God was never intended to primarily take place in the context of a physical building with a need for a priest to mediate. God always wanted a direct and personal relationship with His people. So let's take a look at where this originated and where it was actually possible. The Garden of Eden. You guys know I really, really love the Garden of Eden. And it's interesting because the Garden of Eden was really the very original temple. It was a temple garden. In the Garden of Eden, sometimes referred to as scholars as the Temple Garden, before the fall, there was no sin. There was direct access to the presence of God, and there was direct communion between man and God. Not only does this describe the Garden of Eden, but it also describes the way the Holy of Holies within the temple would have worked. However, in the days of the temple, only the high priest had access. The common man could not go to God directly. In comparison to the broken and inadequate way the priest communicated with God in the physical temple, Adam and Eve, without any hindrance or interference in their relationship with God, operated in the capacity of a high priestly role in the temple garden because they walked with God and they talked with God. The fall in Genesis 3 changed everything. The purpose of God was disrupted by the pride and arrogance of humanity. However, after Genesis 3, God was purposed in His resolve to bring humanity back into the temple garden. The ruins of this temple where we stand serve as such a reminder. It was never intended to be the final solution to experience true restoration of relationship. Through Christ, the Spirit of God now indwells the believer. Therefore, our very bodies have become a living temple. So now we can understand the original temple garden, the physical temple that Solomon built and Cyrus made way to be restored, and the temple ruins. And now, because of Jesus, us being the temple where the Spirit of God resides. You know, throughout all we've studied, we can trust God because we know the end of the story. The ruins that we see here on earth do not have the final say. And if I really believe that, I will live differently. I will think differently. I'll be able to stop kicking into self-protection mode and trying to control events, circumstances, and people. And I'll just be able to more fully trust God. You see, I fear the ruins here on earth. I fear things not turning out like I expected. I fear change. I really fear getting caught off guard. I fear things falling apart all around me and me not being able to stop it or fix it or change it and repair it. And that's why it's really good for me to stand here. And honestly, it's why I wanted you to see this place too. These ruins are directly across from the Mount of Olives. They're always facing the place where Jesus, our King, will return to reign. The earthly ruins will end and all things will be made new. And this gives me such courage to face the broken down places of my life with such greater assurance. I can trust our trustworthy King. I cannot trust solutions of my own making. Remember how we started out the study? The people looked around at all the other nations around them and they devised a solution of their own making. They decided that they wanted an earthly king and it led to ruins. All these earthly kings that we've talked about led to these ruins. Oh God, let this be a picture. Let these ruins burn into my brain so I quit trusting the wrong things. I trust you, God. Now I turn this question to you, friend. Could you have a marked moment today in the midst of these ruins and proclaim, God, when I try to take control, it will lead to ruins. But if I keep trusting you, it will lead to complete redemption. All the words in Scripture point to this. God is trustworthy and true. So let's end our time together with the hope of Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Not on the name. Oh, there I am. Okay. So what did you think about the video? Anything stand out? Anybody want have any comment about the video? Sherry?
Just a minute. The two temples that were, the two temples, right? I was kind of going back to King Solomon about the cornerstone. You know, when they kind of like threw it, but people kept tripping over it. Well, that cornerstone represents Jesus. And so I'm just trying to like wrap my brain around the first temple and the second temple. And so that's what brought me to was the cornerstone of being.
And Jesus is the stone that people stumble on, right? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, the first temple, this is what during Josiah. This is the Solomon's temple that he came in and repaired. And this is what we're going to talk about next, is what he found in the temple when they cleaned it out. But you're right. Jesus is a big stumbling block for a lot of people, and still is. That second temple that she was talking about, Zerubbabel brought in, and Nehemiah came in, built the walls around it, and that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 BC. And they took the elite to Babylon, and Daniel, remember, was one of them. Anybody else have anything? Yeah, Janice.
I find it fascinating how similar our own personal stories have to be with the people of Israel, that when they are scattered and when they are in ruins, and that is when they turn to God and God reunites them. Because, I mean, that with all three temples, that's what happened, is they were scattered around the world. And when they were desperate, they turned back to God, and he restored them. And I don't want to just be desperate. I want to just be there.
Me too. Me too. That's good. Thank you. Anybody else have anything that they... What I came away with it, I mean, that was really good. Thank you for sharing. The ruins of the temple, sometimes... I feel like there's ruins in the land. There's ruins in my own life, you know, that need to be restored. But God is in the business of rebuilding and restoring our bodily temples. Even though they seem to be in rubbles at times, or mine does at least, we can always trust his loving hand in the midst of troubles because we know he is trustworthy. And how do we know that? I just want to reiterate what she said up there. It's, I don't have this, I didn't give this to Sonny, but the 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? As believers in Jesus Christ, now if you don't get out anything out of this talk, grab this one, because the true king, the true prophet, the true priest lives inside you, lives inside us, lives inside me. I mean, think about that. He creates personal transformation rather than behavior modification. He doesn't put a band-aid on anything. He goes in and really digs deep. He does major surgery, doesn't he? He does major surgery. The Holy Spirit places us in Christ. Our motivation in life has moved from a place of fear and selfishness to love, gratitude, and trust toward God for the grace he freely gives. Knowing God is in control of our lives as we submit to his tender care makes our heart more open to his word and his way of doing things. Josiah's heart was open to God. Josiah sought the Lord for the internal enemy of his own propensity to sin. He was a good king, but each of us have a propensity to sin. It takes humility to receive God's word. Humble people. I just thought this was good and a good reminder for me. Hopefully you'll find it the same. Humble people share their resources. They tend to be bridge builders, refusing to demonize or neglect the other. They ignore gossip. They tend to be king makers without clamoring to be the king. They celebrate others' accomplishment. They give the benefit of the doubt to others. They appreciate contrary views. They welcome accountability. They own up to their own mistakes, even if it costs them big time, since they know they are far from perfect. But look at our world today. What is what they look at? It's like, look at me. Look how cool I am. Look how sexy I am. I mean, look at the dresses the women wear. They're ridiculous. I'm sorry, they're just ridiculous. How rich I am. How tough. How good looking my partner is. I mean, this is the kind of society we are living in. It's not a humble society. Josiah was like a whiz kid. I was going to have a little jar of cheese whiz, you know, the whiz. He was a whiz kid. He was impacted by the word of God. He was humble in spirit, being diligent against sin. He was influenced rightly, resulting in right decisions. And his zeal turned to action. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 34:1-3. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He was of the lineage of David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, for in the 8th year of his reign, which he would have been 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, so he would have been about 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So he took charge. When did you first seek God? When was your first time that you really sought God? Do you remember? Do you remember? Anybody want to speak about it? If not, you can take this one.
I guess like the first time would have been in my parents' basement. I was just really desperate, lonely, looking for all the answers in all the wrong places. And then he met me there, and then I didn't totally start seeking him and chasing after him until my son was born in 2016, and I just really wanted to be the best mom that I could, and kind of give him the values that he deserved to grow up with and stuff. So.
Anybody else?
When Madison, when we found out she had cystic fibrosis, and I shared this Wednesday, I was up all night crying and praying and crying out to the Lord, please don't take her, you know. And then I was singing. Everybody was in bed. You know, it's just me and the Lord and Madison in my arms. And so, yep.
So, how old is Madison now?
She's 22 years old, and they have a new pill out, and she's on a thing. She's on a thing, and the pill is like between $100,000 and $300,000 for each pill, and it kind of, you know, with her stuff. But she's got two babies, and she's married, yeah, to somebody. I don't know.
Sounds like that battle went really well.
Yeah. Test.
I remember as a kid, we always went to church every Sunday. We never missed. I remember seeing the Bible on the coffee table. It was never opened. It had other things in it, but it was never opened. But it was always prominently displayed. For some reason, I remember standing on a chair. I was probably, I don't know how old, 5, 6, and preaching to the dog and anyone who would listen to repent. Repent. I don't know where I got that, but God always has a plan for our lives. How about you? Are you doing what God has called you to do? At the age of 20, Josiah commanded the crumbling temple to be rebuilt and worship be restored. While the temple rubble was being cleared, guess what? There was something, a discovery that was made. It was amazing. It set up the whole thing of Israel anymore. I mean, the law came to life. God's law was found. Let's go to 2 Kings 22, verse 8. And then we'll do 10 to 13. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Do you notice how some people are very passive in their reception of the word? Some people, it doesn't grab them. It's often treated like just literature. I remember taking a class in college at University of Northern Iowa, and they had a class on the Bible, and I was so excited about taking it. It was so flat. I mean, it was just not. It's like, it wasn't anything that I thought it would be. They just talked about it as a literature. He didn't see it as God's love warning with warnings to his people of all generations. Remember what I said about the Bible sitting on our coffee table unopened? An unopened Bible is as good as a lost Bible. If you don't read it, it doesn't do you any good, or if you're not hearing it. Josiah heard God himself pleading through the book of the law. He heard God's word coming into him. And the book, according to researches, was the book of Deuteronomy, particularly like chapter 5, the chapter containing the Ten Commandments. Josiah was convicted as the word was read to him. The word of the Lord will do this if we allow it to come into our hearts and humble ourselves. What we see as we study Josiah is his predetermined inclination toward trusting God. Josiah was so resolved ahead of time to trust God that it overrode other human tendencies. We don't want to trust our feelings to lead us to God. We want God's word to lead our feelings. 2 Kings 22, verse 14. 2 Kings 22, verse 14. There's so much in here, but I can't do it all. So, after they found the book, they went, it says, the word, "Go inquire of the Lord for me," to Huldah. Huldah was the prophetess at that time. I think this is the only time she's mentioned in the word, Huldah the prophetess. But what she said was, "It's going to come to pass. What that word that you read, that judgment is going to come to pass. But it won't come to pass while you're king. It will be afterwards." And it was some 80 years afterwards that the Babylonians came in and conquered Judah and Jerusalem. So 2 Kings 22:14 says, "So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, and they spoke with her." But Josiah was undeterred by her words. He knew they were true. He knew those words were true. But he was undeterred by them. He just stepped it up even more. And that's what we need to do. We need to step it up. When you hear a bad report, what is your first response? Do you cave or do you step it up even more? I think this is the time we step it up even more, don't you? This is how Josiah responds. 2 Kings 22, verses 1 to 3. "Now the king sent them," his messengers, "to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great." Remember, he was a very humble man, and he wanted all people there, the small and the great. "And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord, and to keep his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. At that time, they did it, but it didn't hold. It just didn't hold. Josiah enthusiastically gathered all the people of Judah, and the law was read to them. Then he led them in obedient commitment to God's commandments. He reinstituted Passover. Remember, Hezekiah reinstituted Passover too, but Josiah took it to another level. Moreover, scripture says Josiah put away all the mediums, the household gods, the idols, the abominations that were seen in the land. He had had enough. The Bible says there was no king like him who turned his heart mightily toward the Lord. Now you might think I could never have that kind of faith. Well, you're no different than Josiah if you choose. Josiah had social pressures in his day that could have pulled him away completely. Think about the social and economic distress it would have caused on the merchants at that day. Can you think of some social pressures today? Just a few. It costs something to follow God. It costs. There's a cost to it. But it's worth the cost. Eternity is at stake. Even Josiah, who followed God and upheld his law, couldn't escape the realities of his own humanity. He went against the word of the Lord from the mouth of Necho, king of Egypt. Necho, king of Egypt, was coming on the land to aid Assyria. He wanted to go through the land of Judea, or Judah, and Josiah wouldn't let him. He said no. He wanted to battle the Egyptian king. And he did. And he lost his life through it. And he was only 39 years old. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 35, 20 to 21. After all this, after all the purging of the evil out of the land, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Well, he just made an error, a judgment error. He disguised himself and went into battle, and it was in the Valley of Megiddo. And where is, remember the Valley of Megiddo? Armageddon, where the final battle will take place. There's a lot of bloodshed in that Valley of Megiddo. He was killed by the archers. In verse 25, it says Jeremiah lamented his death. Jeremiah speaks of Josiah's reign. He was 39, but while he lived, no king rivaled his tender-hearted devotion to God and to those things would please him. Whatever our imperfections, like Josiah, we should nurture a tender heart toward God and others. Whatever God says, we should humbly do it. And whenever we become aware of an offense, we must be willing to make it right. A broken and contrite heart, God will never despise. So how do we keep a soft heart for God? God says to put off the old man with his deed and be renewed in the spirit of your mind to serve the living God. This is what I have found by reading the word. It renews my mind. And I have to constantly be in it. The truth is, I have to constantly be renewed in the mind. Ephesians 4:31. I didn't give this one to you, Sonny, but I wanted to end with this one. Ephesians 4:31, 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. One last thing I want to leave you with is this. God will not be satisfied until his heavenly influence is on earth. And he's going to work through his people to get that done. In Jesus' name. We thank you, Father, for this, for your word. Thank you. May it penetrate our heart. May we become soft and tender-hearted and humble. And I also know, Father, one other thing. We have to determine that the hardness that destroys and the hardness that saves. There's two different kinds of hardness there. So let us be the kind of person that you want us to be, tender-hearted and loving, but in a way that saves. In Jesus' name, amen.